studying 1 Corinthians in this class this quarter, and we're not going to have any PowerPoint or anything on the screen. We're just going to get our Bibles and try to look at this book and gain a better understanding and appreciation for what it teaches. We introduced it briefly last week, and so I want us to just get into 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and try to get through this chapter and see what we can learn from it. As we mentioned last week, this book is so very practical to us in an understanding of what was happening in the church in the first century. Was the church in Corinth, were they perfect? Did they have it all together? No. Did they have problems? Did they have serious problems? Yes. When Paul addresses them, what does he still call them? Look in chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, who? Scoundrels? Brethren. Look in, I don't have all of these marks, so I'm just going to skip down. Look at verse 26. For you see your calling, you sorry so-and-sos. Is that what he calls them? That's what my basketball coach used to call us. That's why I always say that. I don't know why that stuck with me. He used to call us sorry so-and-sos. That was Jeff Loveland, by the way, Gene Puckett. It's what he used to call us on the basketball court. I guess that was supposed to motivate us. Chapter 2, verse 1, what does he call them? When Paul addresses these people in the church in Corinth, I think it's about 27 times in this book that he calls them brethren. And they are still his brethren, even with all of the problems that they are going through and dealing with. They're still brothers in Christ. Even as we disappoint each other, and even as we might cause some kind of difficulties among ourselves, brethren, we are still brethren. And I think that's one thing we can see from this book. They were causing all sorts of issues, so much so that the household of Chloe had gone and told Paul what was happening, so much so that they wrote a letter to Paul saying, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? But they're still brethren. And as you pick up this book and as you read it, right here at the beginning of this book, in the first chapter, you begin to see that the prominent problem that was in this congregation was the matter of division. And it was a matter of division that was caused by a lot of various factors. One of them, especially as we see in this first chapter, is these people were very presumptuous. They were from the city of Corinth. Those people from the city of Corinth, what country is Corinth in? Greece. So here's Achaia, here's Greece, here's this Grecian peninsula, here's the nation of Rome. These are very proud people, proud of what they have accomplished, proud of their knowledge, their wisdom, their abilities, and then they become Christians. And many of them have a hard time relinquishing some of their presumptuous ways. Let's pick up in chapter 1, verse 1. I want to read down through this, and then we'll make some comments as we go, but I want us to start especially in verse 10 in our discussion. But start in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, in this book and in 2 Corinthians, he spends time defending his apostleship, defending the fact that he is an apostle. And here at the very beginning, he says, I've been called to be an apostle, but not by my will, but verse 1 says, through the will of God. He's already defending the fact that he's an apostle, saying this was the will of God. And he calls to his side Sosthenes, our brother, who is also mentioned in Acts 18. He's writing, and this is the only verse we looked at in this book in detail last week. He's writing to the church of God, which is at or in Corinth. Here's the church of God's people, and they were in Corinth. We said last week that that's a good thing, that every congregation is in a certain city. But the problem with this church, especially in Corinth, was that Corinth was getting into the church, and that the city was influencing the church, perhaps more than the church was influencing the city. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, who have been made holy and set apart in Christ. That's the only place that you're set apart and sanctified and holy is to be in Christ. Called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord, name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis of this letter is upon Christ as Lord of our lives. And if Christ is Lord of our lives, then we will allow that to dictate the way that we behave. He starts in verse 4 with a kind of a prayer of thanksgiving for what was happening in this church. There were some good things. I thank my God always concerning you. What is he thankful for? Number one, he's thankful for the grace of God. When you think about your prayer life and what you thank God for, how often do you thank God for his grace? How much of what we have do we deserve? Nothing. How much of what Paul had did he deserve? He called himself the chief of all sinners. How much of what these people in Corinth had did they deserve? I thank my God. How often does he say in verse 4? I thank my God. How often? Always concerning you. For the grace of God which was given to you. And it may depend on what translation you have here. But I want you to tell me what next word you have. For the grace of God which was given to you by. Anybody have a different word than the word by? Through. Anybody have a different word than the word by or through? In. Different preposition. Is that what you have, Joyce? You have in, I-N? Different preposition here. Where does the grace of God come through? I think it's interesting that the translations here use three different prepositions, but they all point out the significance of grace. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Is that true? Was grace given by Christ? Yeah, he's the only source of it. And then some translations say it was given through Christ. Jesus dying on the cross, through his sacrifice, grace is possible. But some translations also use the word in. Where is grace to be found? Where is salvation, forgiveness to be found? It's only in Christ. That's where this grace is. Verse 5. I'm thankful that you have grace, verse 4. I'm thankful, verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. What's he talking about? That you were enriched in everything by him in your speech, in your knowledge. Even as the testimony, verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6, what Paul is thankful for is that the church at Corinth, remember the churches in the first century, they didn't have the completed New Testament like you have it. They didn't have that. So how were the churches, how were Christians in the first century supposed to know the will of God? We're not under the old law anymore. That's been nailed to the cross. We're under the new law, but they didn't have it to read like you do. So how were they supposed to know what God's will was? Well, there were these miraculous gifts. There were these miraculous gifts that were given. And we read in 1 Corinthians, especially when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, about these spiritual gifts, these miraculous gifts, like the gifts of prophecy, like the gift of tongues, like the gift of interpretation, these various gifts. And their purpose was the teaching and the confirmation of the will of God. What does Paul say right here at the beginning? This church has some problems with spiritual gifts. Not that they were lacking in them. I think the word lacking is even found in some translations there in verse number 6. New King James, I guess verse 7, the New King James says, so that you have come short in no gift. I think some translations say there, you're not lacking in any of these. except they had placed such an emphasis on the matter of tongues, and they had so twisted the matter of spiritual gifts, which he'll talk about later in the letter, that he wants them to know right up front, you are not lacking in any way. It's not that the church in Corinth had fewer blessings, fewer gifts, fewer spiritual miraculous gifts than some other congregation. Paul says, you've got them all. You have been blessed, enriched, he says in verse 5, in everything. All of these gifts, these miraculous gifts have been given to you. And what's their purpose in verse 6? Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. That's their purpose, is to confirm the word of Christ. So he says in verse 7 that they are to be eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ. How many people do you think there are who are eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back today? How many of us are eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back? And that's what he says. He says, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 9. I love these words in verse 9. God is what? Do you believe that? Do you believe with all of your heart that your God is faithful? Do you believe with all of your heart that when God says it, He's going to do it? Look very, very closely tied with those thoughts from verses 7, 8, and 9. Is Paul's comments over in 1 Thessalonians. Look at the last chapter, almost the last verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to see this common thought over here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Well, that's what Paul was saying to this church in verse 2 in Corinth, that they had been sanctified, they had been set apart. Now look at what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. Now may the God of peace sanctify you. You've got an adverb after that word you. What is it? Holy. Is that what you said, Betty? With a W? Holy with a W, not H-O-L-Y, but holy. What did you say, Gene?
Completely.
When God makes you holy, sets you apart, and sanctifies you, does He do it part way? No. It's something that Paul prays that God will do for them completely. Sanctification is not only just a one-time act. Sanctification in the biblical sense is an ongoing process. When you are baptized into Christ, the Bible says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, all past tense. When we are baptized into Christ, God sets us apart. He sanctifies us. But notice in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, his prayer is that God will continue to sanctify you, to set you apart completely. Now may your spirit, the rest of verse 23, may your whole spirit, soul and body, what's left out? Of what makes you up, what's left out? That's it. Now may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. Be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does God sanctify you, save you, and make you holy? Yes. Does He wash away your sins when you're baptized? Yes. Does verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5... does it say that He also helps you to be ready for the coming of the Lord? You know, we're not left on our own. God doesn't save us and then say, okay, good luck, hope you're ready when I come back. God helps to preserve you for the coming of His Son. Why? Look in verse 24. Same thing we saw in 1 Corinthians 1. He who calls you is what? He's faithful. God saves you. And He continues to save you. He saves you and He continues to preserve you to be ready for the coming of His Son. Now look at the rest of verse 24. God is faithful and He's going to what? He's going to do it. Do you believe with all of your heart that God is faithful and that what God says He's going to do? Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God's faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you believe that you get to be in fellowship with Jesus? How many sins did Jesus commit? Not a one. How many sins have you committed? Have you committed more sins than Jesus? Okay. Can you believe you get to be in fellowship with Jesus? What does it take to be in fellowship with Jesus? If Jesus is the Son of God, never committed any sin, and now He is there at the right hand of God, can I, in the filth of my sin, living in sin, can I be in fellowship with the sinless Son of God? Living in sin, living in a sinful life, rebellious against the Lord, in that condition, I cannot be in fellowship with the Lord. But when I obey Him and His blood washes away those sins, when His blood washes away my sins, guess what? God's faithful, and He puts me in fellowship with His Son. Carol? When we're in fellowship with Christ, it's His blood that cleanses us from our filth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have what?
Fellowship.
1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. Now here's a question for you. Fellowship with who? 1 John 1, 7. We have fellowship with one another, one with the other. Who's that? Who do we have fellowship with if we're walking in the light as He is in the light? We have fellowship with the Son and with the Father. That's primarily what 1 John 1 and verse 7 is talking about. It's not primarily talking about the fellowship we share with each other. It's talking about the fellowship we have with the Lord. Because you go back up into verse 5 and that's the context. But not only do we have fellowship with Him, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul spends 9 verses as an introduction to remind the church of some of the blessings that they had. But he gets into verse 10 and he immediately starts to address the major problem that was plaguing the church in Corinth. If you don't know any other verse from the book of 1 Corinthians, let me think about that statement. If you don't know any other verse from the book of 1 Corinthians, and there's a lot of good ones to know. There are a lot of good verses in the book of 1 Corinthians to know. There's verses like chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 about the fact that these people will not inherit the kingdom, but they weren't that anymore. Such were some of you. There's verses like chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that we were bought at a price and we need to glorify God in our bodies. And there's verses like chapter 10 and verse 13 that God is faithful. There's that great phrase again, and He's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. And there's chapter 13, the chapter of love, and there's chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. But if you don't know any other verses from 1 Corinthians, there's a handful to know. Chapter 1 and verse 10 is one that we need to know. Because in this verse, Paul captures so much. And think about it as Paul writing it, but remember, when Paul is writing, whose words is he writing? These are God's words. And even in this very book, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, he says, "He who is spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are not mine. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 saying it, but even more than that, it's the Lord saying it. "Now I beseech you," what other words do you have? "Plead with you, beg you, brethren. They've got problems, they're still brethren. I'm begging you, brethren, it's in the present tense, not just a one-time thing. I'm continually pleading with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that phrase mean? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His authority. This isn't me. This isn't what I want. I'm pleading with you not based upon my authority as an apostle. I'm pleading with you by the authority of Jesus Christ. What is His plea? Number one, that you all speak what? The same thing. Some translations don't say that. Is it New American Standard, Joyce, that says that you all agree? Boy, that's tough, isn't it? I am begging you that you all agree, that you all speak the same thing. You can't even do that in your own house, can you? I mean, imagine that verse being in the context of marriage. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? I mean, slide that concept over into Ephesians chapter 5 in a context of marriage, and God says to a husband and wife, I'm pleading with you to agree. Time out. I can't, you know, she does this and she does that and he does this and he says that. But this isn't written to two people. This is written to a congregation of people. That you all speak the same thing. What did Amos say in Amos 2? Can two walk together unless they what? Unless they agree? Can we walk together in Christ? Can we serve Christ faithfully if we don't agree? And what does agree mean? If we don't speak the same thing. How do we speak the same thing? How's that even possible? Does God require something of us? Does He demand something of us that we are not able to fulfill? I'm pleading with you, speak the same thing. Let there be what? How many divisions? How many divisions? Two or three, four or five, six or seven? Let there be no divisions among you. How is that possible? I mean, we're talking about human beings here. And human beings, you know, we're made to disagree, right? I mean, that's just in our makeup, is to disagree. Look at Jacob and Esau. Before they're ever born, they've got problems between the two of them. Speak the same thing. Not one division. No divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together. Think about this in a church. Think about this in a church in Corinth, where there has been so much immorality that characterized these people before they became Christians. Where there's been so much idolatry that characterized these people before they became Christians. Where in this congregation you have not only the wealthy, but you have the very poor. You have not only the elite, the upper class, the leaders in the city, but you have the slaves. All in this one church together, and He says, you need to be perfectly joined together. Well, does that mean some are higher than others, but we're still joined together? No. In the same mind, second time you have the word same there, in the same judgment. He uses the word same three times in this verse. Same thing, speak the same thing, joined together, same mind, and in the same judgment. What is He saying? What is God's desire? Right here at the beginning of this book, what is God's desire for His church? To be one. To be united. When Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, that just hours before He was to die on the cross, His prayer was that all who believe in Him might be one. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, there is one body. And God begs His people, don't be divided. Don't speak something different. Don't even think or desire something different. But how is that even possible? In a practical, bring it down to our level and in our hands today, how is that even possible? Lonnie, the only way you can do that is to give up self, and that's what he's going to spend the rest of this chapter and even into the next two chapters dealing with, is self. Because when we talk about giving up self, here we are full of ourselves. We all are to one degree or another. And here were some folks in Corinth who were full of themselves in their power, in their wealth, in their might, and in their wisdom. The Greeks elevated the idea of wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom over everything else. We have Greek philosophers. What are philosophers? Who are philosophers? Thinkers. Think about the word philosophy. Philosophy. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia. Philosophy. Their pursuit was one of being a thinker, of wisdom, of great thoughts. Now, your average Greek in those days, when he looked at himself in the great wisdom and power that the Greeks had, and then they looked at Jesus. Was Jesus a Greek? No. Did Jesus ever go to Greece? Maybe he just went to school there and, you know, he got the wisdom of the Greeks. No, he didn't do that either. Did he ever write a book on philosophy? Oh boy, they hadn't read that book either. And to the average Greeks, when they looked at little old Jesus from little old Bethlehem in that little old city, how'd they look at Jesus?
He was a barbarian.
Yeah, he's not much. And so here they become a Christian. Is it possible that as a Christian I might know a thing or two that Jesus didn't know? What it takes for chapter 1 and verse 10 to be accomplished is for me to get me out of the way and for me to say my wisdom is nothing compared to God. And that's what chapter 1 does. Let me see if we can look at this to capture this in chapter 1, but I wish we had more time just to sit there on verse 10. It has been declared to me, verse 11, been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are quarrels, there are contentions among you. I plead with you that there be no divisions among you, that you all speak the same thing. Verse 11, it's not happening. There's problems, there's quarrels among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Here are these different factions in the church, and some would say, well, I'm of Apollos, he's the one who baptized me. Well, I'm of Cephas, he's the one who baptized me. I'm of Paul, he's the one who baptized me. And everybody's broken up, and they've got their favorite baptizer. They've got their favorite preacher. What's Paul's question in verse 13? The first question, is Christ divided? What's the answer? He doesn't give the answer, does he? What's the answer? Oh, I plead with you that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. Is Christ divided? No way. But here they are with these different ideas and their different followings. Is Christ divided? Not a chance. Paul knew that, and as he addresses them, they would know that. If I'm going to go around saying I am of a Paul or I am of Apollos or I am of Cephas, was Paul crucified for you? If you're going to announce your allegiance to a man, Paul says, wait a minute. Was I hanging on that cross for you? If you're going to announce your allegiance to a man, Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Where is our loyalty to be? Where is our allegiance 100% to be? To Christ. Not to a man. Not to a man-made doctrine. Not to a man-made religion. Not to a man-made church. My loyalty is to be to Christ. And not have some allegiance to the person who baptized me or the person who taught me the Bible. What Paul emphasizes in this section down through verse 17 is that the baptizer doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if Apollos or Cephas or Paul baptized you. The loyalty is not to the man. The loyalty is to the man. Is to Christ. Is Christ divided? No. Notice in verse 13. Notice in verse 13 what he does say about the place of baptism in God's plan. He says it in question form, and we may not pick up on it as we read through it. Is Christ divided? No way. Here are some saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. If I was going to be able to legitimately say, verse 13, if I could legitimately say, I am of Paul, what two things were required, absolutely required according to verse 13, for me to be able to say, I am of Paul? Number one, Paul would have had to have been hanging on the cross for me. Now that didn't happen, but Paul would have had to have been crucified for me to be able to say, I am of Paul. Number two, for me to be able to say, I am of Paul, what would I have had to have done? Been baptized in the name of Paul. Neither one of those two things were true, so I couldn't say I am of Paul. But what's the implication? If I am going to say that I am of Christ, two things required. Christ had to be crucified for me, and I had to have been baptized in the name of Christ. Carol? That's right. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you tie Acts 12 in with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, those are key passages with the same kind of emphasis. And so here's a verse that is misunderstood in verse 14, where Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Some people look at that and say, there it is. Baptism is not important. Put it in the context. Is that what Paul's saying? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Why was Paul thankful? Well, keep reading. He doesn't put a period at the end of verse 14. The sentence keeps going. I thank God that I baptized none of you, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. What was Paul concerned about? Somebody saying, oh, I'm of Paul. I was baptized in the name of Paul. Paul says, if you're going to go down the road saying, I'm of Paul, Cephas, of Apollos, I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you. Because then you'd be going down this road saying, when you never were baptized in the name of Paul. Were there others who were baptized in that city that were not baptized by Paul himself? Yes. So Paul is not emphasizing the importance of the baptizer. In fact, he's de-emphasizing it. And saying, I'm glad that I didn't baptize more of you, lest more of you were going down this road of saying that you had been baptized in my name. Yes, verse 16, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize. There it is again, right? Is God again in verse 17 de-emphasizing the importance of baptism? Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize. So baptism is not important. Is that what that verse says? He didn't send me to baptize. Dirk? There's a real emphasis. There's a real emphasis that man has placed over time. From back in this period of time, even before the period of time when Paul was writing, even until today, the emphasis that man has placed upon our own wisdom, elevating those who are wise, of educated backgrounds, who are the philosophers, the thinkers, the writers, the knowers of all things. And how often has man given their allegiance and following to another man? And that's what's happening here. Paul says, God did not send me to baptize. Boy, it's such a misuse of that verse to say, well, that's Paul saying that baptism is not part of God's plan. It's not important. You don't have to do it to be saved. That's not even what he's discussing. Because if that's what Paul is saying, and he says, God didn't send me to baptize, did Paul baptize anybody? Uh-oh. But God didn't send him to baptize, but he was baptizing people, so he must be doing something God didn't want him to do then, right? Well, that's a misunderstanding of the verse. The Lord did not send me to baptize. Well, what was the Great Commission? Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, doing what? Baptizing them. That's part of the Great Commission. Did the Lord send preachers to preach and to baptize? Yes. But the baptism was not the primary focus. That was the fruit and the result of the gospel being spread. What was Paul as a preacher? What was his primary responsibility? The Lord did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And the emphasis here is not with wisdom of words. I was not sent to use clever words to kind of trick people and to smooth people into obeying. It was not about me. It was not about the preacher. It was not about what I said. It was not about the cleverness or the wisdom of my words. Lest, the rest of verse 17, lest the cross of Christ, what? Be made of no effect. What happens when a man elevates himself above his teaching? What happens when a group of people elevate a man or a doctrine or a church above the teaching, above the gospel? What happens when we get our view and our priorities and our vision out of line and we take the focus off of the gospel of Christ and we put it on some denomination, some church, some person, some religious leader, some John Calvin, some Martin Luther, some whoever in history who did something great religiously? We have made the cross of Christ of no effect. That's what's happened. So what does Paul say in verse 18? We don't have time to develop this, but I want us to see where it's going. What does he say in verse 18? The message of the cross is foolishness to some people. That's not good enough. Is that the mindset of some people? You know, just preaching Christ, what does chapter 2 and verse 2 say? What did he declare to know? What did he decide to know? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Was it about Paul? No. Who was it about? It was about Christ. Was it about appealing to the Greeks in some wisdom, in some fancy words, in some eloquence of speech, with some cleverness of his word? Was that his design with the Greeks? No. When Paul got to Greece, did he preach any different there than he did in any other city? No. And he tells them twice in this book, as I preached in Corinth, I preach everywhere else. What was he preaching? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when we get back to preaching Christ, we won't speak anything else but his word. And we won't have any divisions among us. Well, that's about half as far as we needed to get today, but that is an important section for us to deal with. We'll pick up with verse 18 next time.